There seems to be an innate sense of accountability that most people and most cultures are permeated with. Now, that can be distorted. It can be a very good thing as well. But what we see is that the misapplication and the misconceptions that sometimes follow along with the misappropriation of Scripture about some great one final judgment day, where works are weighed out and then the person's eternal destiny is determined on the basis of that, is a great distortion and has caused great and immense heartache, not only to those who have been taught that, but also to the very heart of God Himself. What we're going to do is look into God's Word to see what He has to say about a particular time of judgment, a judgment not of an individual, but of the individual's works, and not just of every individual, but only for a select few, that is, we Christians. So let's pray and then look into the book of the Scriptures. Thank You, Father, for the time that You have allowed us to have here today. It is by Your acts and by Your Word that You have made Yourself known, that You are a God of justice, of righteousness, of love and forgiveness. And we know You as judge, but also as Savior, and certainly as Father. Help us to know You better today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the most famous passages of Scripture is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that has been often misapplied, and that is that of there being some general judgment that is coming. And what we find is that this judgment day concept has become part of just about every culture in one way, shape, or form, but also in the world's sections that are dominated by Christians, it is oftentimes misunderstood. The Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Now, that is a general truth, and that's the sequence, that judgment comes after death. But it doesn't come immediately after death for every single person. There are judgments that take place even before death. But this particular concept is one that we need to explore, because there is a way by which those of us who know Jesus have already been judged, and we were judged in the person of Christ upon the cross. There are many ideas and concepts of judgment throughout Scripture. And what we find is that the biblical understanding of the judgment seat of Christ, or rather the Bema, frees us from error and dread in order that we could be motivated by love. And that is so contrary because to what is often taught and often felt by people who have a religious background, or they think of themselves as being bound and constrained and driven by this org of a God that is going to crush them if they deviate in any way, shape, or form, when in reality, that is not the case at all. You see, we have spent some time studying in the recent past about different events that are coming, and this series that we've engaged in is called the eschatology, or the doctrine of last things. And today's topic, it has to do with an event that is yet future. And we want to think about it in the context that it is found historically, even though that history has not yet transpired. But I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's get some background and context that relates to our illustration that we have projected here. You see, when a person who has come to know Jesus Christ dies, it's completely different for them than those who do not know Him. Take a look here in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Paul says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, in the present body, what happens? Look, verse 2. "For indeed in this house," this physical body that we live in now, "we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." So, when we, and the "we" there refers to, of course, to Christians, when we are talking about our lives here on earth, we look at life in a different perspective. We know we have a house, we have a building from God, we groan, but this is our dwelling right now, but soon there will be a dwelling that comes from heaven that is ours. The passages that we've studied in the past, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, we saw an event that is still future, and we refer to it as the snatching away or the rapture, that believers who die physically prior to that are absent from the body and at home with the Lord. That doesn't come out of some cliche. It comes directly from Scripture. Look in verse 6. "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." That's our present condition. We walk by faith, anticipating. When someone asks me, or when someone refers to their life here and they speak of death, I can say confidently, I know that I'm headed for heaven. Not on the basis of anything that I have achieved or accomplished or performed, but on the basis of a promise given to me from the Lord Jesus himself. And Paul had that same confidence, and he wanted the believers in Corinth to have that same confidence as well. He said, "We know that if our earthly..." It's not we guess, we hope, we tenuously hold on to. No, this is something that is prepared for us and ready right now, that we have an expectation of based on the faithfulness of God, not on the faithfulness of Dan or anyone else for that matter. And that is a promise that is ours. Look at verse 8. "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Paul said, if it was boiled down to life here on earth continuously forever and life in heaven with the Lord, there's no doubt that I would rather be with him. Now, we're going to talk about the locations and such in the time here, and then also next week in particular. But the important thing is with the Lord, that our dwelling comes from him. It is with him that we have an anticipation and a knowledge of that is coming. Now, as believers, we need to move on to understand some further things about this, about what transpires after this, because the Apostle Paul doesn't end right there. Look to verse 9. "We therefore," that is, based on this confidence that we have in our future and our body that he has prepared for us and our location with him, "therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." The believer who comes to know Christ as their Savior has this hope of heaven, has a reason to live, and that is to please Christ. And that should be our goal, whether we are here on earth or whether we are with him. Then it says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for that for the deeds done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, when we come to this verse, I can tell you this, that this verse is one of the most misunderstood and misappropriated passages of Scripture, because it is not telling us that our eternal life depends upon this weighing out and this particular time of judgment. It speaks of another event altogether. It speaks of another event altogether. And the first thing I want you to understand about this is our salvation, our eternal life, has never has been, nor never will it ever be, a reward for our works. It is not a reward, it is a gift. We qualify for this gift by being sinners. We qualify for this gift because we are sinners. And it is a free gift that is given to us. Remember the qualification? The wages of sin is death. Do we have any that don't qualify? Any non-sinners here today? Okay, all right. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. How did that gift come to us? It comes to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So everyone who has ever lived on the face of the earth but one person qualifies for this gift, and that gift is eternal life. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you're right there, look down to verse 14 and 15. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all." You see, there it is. The motivation we have to please the Lord is because He has first loved us. You know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." What about Romans 5:8? All right? I'm jumping ahead to 1 John. God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5:8. 1 John 4:10 speaks to the fact that in this is love, not that we love God. You see, that love that we are motivated by came to us first. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfactory sacrifice, the propitiation there in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And all of that is vital to understand. Eternal life is not a reward. It's a gift. And none of us deserve it, but all of us qualify to receive it because we're sinners. And we can receive it by faith, just as we receive any other gift. It's given, and we don't pay for it. Christ paid for it. He paid such a price of love and greatness that it motivates us. If you look down to verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it speaks of the fact that that our righteousness is not ours. All right? It's His. It's the very righteousness of Christ. What qualifies us for heaven is the love of God expressed in the person of Christ, who gives us righteousness as a gift. We don't have time to turn there, but you should look this up a little bit later in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. It describes the very thing that I'm saying here, that we are sinners, God demonstrates His love, and He provides a gift of His righteousness that qualifies us, because it not only forgives us and sends our sin away, but it then produces or imputes to us His righteousness. So, what is this judgment seat thing about? I mean, you're in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So, when we started thinking about this message on 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, I was thinking about how can I get across what this judgment seat is about in a very brief phrase. And it came up with this, not new to me, it comes from Scripture, and that is commendation, not condemnation. Commendation, not condemnation. You see, the judgment seat of Christ is not in order to send people to hell and give and then send others to heaven. That's not the case. Actually, no judgment seat is about that in Scripture. But it is about Him commending believers for what they have done. And we're going to take a look at that very quickly here by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You see, God is not unjust so as to forget your work that you have done. The Scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews, now keep turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm just giving you background. Hebrews 6 verse 10 says, God is not unjust so as to forget your work. You see, the place of works is not for salvation, but the place of works is for reward. And that distinction has to be understood to appreciate all of the passages of Scripture that we're looking at today. And the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. God doesn't forget what we do that ministers to one another. And we know from from Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, that God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, whatever a woman sows, that he's going to reap, whether good or bad. Now take a look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because what we have is a really good illustration that helps us to visualize what this judgment seat of Christ is about. The people in Corinth were struggling with personalities. In other words, some people were attracted to one personality and one style of teaching, and then others were attracted to others. And they were dividing up, you know, different camps within the group of believers. Oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, you know. And then they're probably the most sanctimonious among the group, and I am of Christ, you know. So it was a sad situation. And that was characteristic not of spiritual maturity, but of spiritual immaturity. And Paul then goes on to say, you need to understand something. Apollos, Paul, Peter, all of us are servants of Christ. And we are serving Him through you. And in our service, we are going to be evaluated, not to determine our eternal destiny, but He's going to weigh that out, and He's going to bring it under His approving eye or His disapproving eye. Now, see what it says here in Scripture. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 5. Now then, what then is Apollos and what then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. In other words, we're just doing our job. We're just carrying out our work. The real work, the real accomplishment, the real heavy lifting, if you will, is God Himself. Because He's the one who saves and He's the one who builds up. We just are being used by Him. Verse 8. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, Paul and Apollos were in agreement in their ministry. They weren't different factions. They were working together as one. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. You see, as Christians, here as part of Northside Bible Church, we are one. We have similar goals, similar purposes, and we're trying to accomplish the winning of people to Christ and the building up of the church together. That's what we're about. But we, even though we are each, we are together as one group, we are and we do and we will be evaluated individually for our personal rewards. Keep going in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. Paul laid the foundation. What do you mean by laying a foundation? He came in and preached Jesus to them. He taught them the basics of the early parts of the Christian life. The Apollos came in, and he built on that foundation by clarifying things, explaining things, teaching things. But they were still one. Their objectives were the same. Then it says this, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. Now, that was probably a warning to those people who were picking up where Apollos had left off. And those people, like myself, who would be serving Christ in other churches around the globe. And just a warning even to you, that you build on the foundation and do so carefully. But notice in verse 11, it says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We're talking about spiritual realities here. There's no way that we can build on anything other than Christ to really make headway in this world spiritually and eternally. Then it says this, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's moved from speaking specifically about he and Apollos to speaking generally about any one of us. We don't have to be ministers in an official standing. Each one of us serves Christ or serves Christ poorly. And we are to be careful in how we do so. Because the illustration is that of a house. We're building on the foundation. Now, what's the foundation? Tell me. Or actually, who's the foundation? Jesus, all right? And since we're building on Jesus, we're building with different types of materials. What? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. And those are really two major classifications, but there are varieties of quality and endurance to each one of those, right? Then he says this, each man's work will become evident. So obviously, the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw represent, figuratively, our works. Then in verse 13, it says this, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. There is a day coming when works that people have done for Christ or for whatever other motives will be evaluated. And it is figuratively represented as a fire. Now, if you go to the book of Revelation, which you don't have time to go to right now, but look it up later in Revelation 1:14, also in the latter part of Revelation, it's also stated that Jesus' eyes are as a flame of fire. Now, whether he produces some kind of visual aid there in front of us or not, it's clear that he's going to test the quality of what we have done for him and how we've lived our lives. And that quality, that fire, if you will hit the whole building that we've built on the foundation. And what's going to happen to the wood, hay, and straw? Burn up. What's going to happen to the gold, silver, and precious stones? It's going to be preserved. And actually, the gold, silver will be purified even. So this is part of the illustration. And notice, though, as it moves on in verse 14, if any man's work he has built on it remains, he will receive what? All right. Doesn't say receiving salvation. He will receive a reward. And what is being tested? Is it the man or the woman himself or herself? It is the what? Works that are being tested. And the reward is determined upon what endures, what lasts, what is being purified by his refining gaze, at least in my understanding there. Notice this. What happens, though, if all you have is wood, hay, and straw? Notice in verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will be cast into hell forever. Is that what it says? No. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. I don't want to be in that category, okay? I want to have some works that last. And so, and I believe actually just about every Christian will have that. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. But we'll look at that in a second. Matter of fact, let's look over to that. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from the local church. No, the denomination? No, no, from God himself. So God is going to reveal what we do and why we do it. There's motivation involved there, and that clearly is helpful for us to understand what Jesus is doing at the what we call the judgment seat of Christ. One more passage before we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and that's just a few pages over in chapter 9. Chapter 9. Well, let me review a little bit up here. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. You know, how many of you ever been to a house that's burned down? You know, that's a very sad thing. Not only the smell and the stench of the different things that have burned up, but just seeing, you know, sometimes a person's life, things just burned up in there. And you find little things here and there that might have made it through the fire. Well, I hope to have a large pile of stuff left over, all right? When the fire comes and when the dust is blown away, then I hope that it'll be to the praise and honor of God. Now, keep moving on to the next concept here for 2 Corinthians, to chapter 9. The chapter 9. I think it's coming up next, all right? And in chapter 9, we find that Paul is talking about his use of liberty as a Christian. His use of liberty not to serve himself and not to please himself and not to just entertain himself, but to serve Christ and to actually gain reward. Look over to verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, some people think that competition is not a Christian concept. No, competition is a very real Christian concept. But you know what? The race in which we're running only against ourselves and our own old nature, if you will. But we have an opportunity. Each one of us can win in this race. Notice it goes on to say in verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So the competitors in the Isthmian games, which were right close to Corinth there, were training, were preparing, were doing what they should do. They were refraining from that extra piece of pie or cake or whatever they had back then and at the dessert. And they were doing what they could so that they might be able to compete and win. And we as Christians discipline ourselves and prepare ourselves to run the race of ministry for Christ with the same diligence, but with a higher goal. You know what they would get? They would get, if they won, they would get a wreath that would eventually fade away. They oftentimes would get other kinds of awards from people in the spectators and other things, and sometimes they would even get a year off of paying taxes. But you know, no matter what they got physically from as far as rewards, and no matter what acclaim they got, it soon would be gone. Their lives would be passed, and they would not have that anymore. But we have the opportunity to get an imperishable wreath. Notice in verse 26, therefore I run. See, Paul takes it from talking about us to me. This is what I'm doing. And he wanted them actually to get in the race with him, not racing against him, but racing with him. Therefore, I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified. Oh, I love the New American Standard translation there. The King James says cast away. And what it wasn't a wrong translation. It just had a wrong idea that came to people's minds. The idea in the games illustration was that if you didn't run legitimately, if you decided, you know, you're running a 3-mile race and you decided to cut corners and cut off a mile so you could win, you would be disqualified. One of the judges, what is he doing? You know, he cut across and shortened the race for himself. Oh, he's disqualified. King, even if you cross the line a half an hour before the other people would do that, you would still be disqualified. Now, think about what's happened in our lifetimes. The little illustration here of the syringe and the tablets and the fluid there, that's to remind you of something. We had in the sports world a scandal, and that is with steroids and using other types of performance-enhancing drugs. And there were many men and there were women who were disqualified in their competition in the Olympics and in other types of competitions, even are held out of performing in their annual games because they were using these things. And it was a clear violation of sportsmanship, first of all, and of the rules of their particular group and team association. And every year you see this coming up over and over again. You know, the people, I guess they think they're not going to get caught. But when you do get caught, what happens? You're disqualified. Now, how many of you remember when they brought McGuire out for violating the steroid policy and they shot him? You remember that? You don't remember that? That's good, because they didn't do that. But they did disqualify him from certain awards and accolades and other things. You see, when a man or a woman was disqualified, they lost fame, they were dishonored, they were maybe even prohibited from competing anymore. But they were not killed and destroyed. As a believer, you don't lose your salvation because you don't compete properly, but you do lose the potential of reward. And that is something that we as believers need to remember and need to work toward in our lives, that we would not be disqualified. The word castaway was, has had a change of its meaning in other ways too. But the word disqualified is a much better translation of the word into our language. You see, Christians can lose out on many things, and this is just a partial list. We can lose out on fellowship with Christ. We can receive divine corrective discipline. We can lose power and fruitfulness. We can miss opportunities here and in the future. And we can have diminished desire and motivation if we are serving only ourselves. And this is a very sad thing. I have seen this happen over and over again in Christians' lives. And they come to me and they say, oh, why is it that all this is happening? And I ask them a few questions and they answer their own question. Believers have much to lose by selfish, undisciplined lives, but they don't lose salvation. He himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. Now let's go back to the Bema, or Bema, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, to draw this to a close. Because I want to close this on the way the Scripture closes it, on a really good note. Not of condemnation, but of commendation. Notice it says this: we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed, that is, to receive back for his deeds done in the body according to whether whatever he has done, whether good or bad. The word good is the word for beneficial, and the word bad is that for rotten. It's kind of like the difference between good fruit and fruit that has been infected and infested by worms or some other thing. And Christians have the potential of not only being disqualified from this, but they also have the potential of having great reward. We're going to talk about some of those great rewards a little bit more next week. But there are five crowns that we are specifically told that are available: the crown of life, the incorruptible crown, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, the crown of rejoicing. But and these are all given to us graciously. I mean, don't you think that it's good enough that God would save us? I mean, it's great that we can be saved, right? And have eternal life. Tremendous, right? But on top of that, God has given us the potential to gain and to acquire certain rewards. And to tell you the truth, I think the greatest crown of all is those that we have won to Jesus. Because not only is it something that, it's not something you can wear, but someone you can meet and someone you can engage in. When we invest in the lives of our children, our grandchildren, the kids in the neighborhood, the guy or the girl who sits next to us at work, or the neighbor who lives down the street, when we invest in their lives, we are investing in eternity. Whether they respond or not is sad, but yet it's not the ultimate end. When we spend time investing in people's lives, we are doing the work that is what God desires. Now, let's think about some of the things that are available to us. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You see, this is the Bema. It kind of is like the award stand that we see in the Olympics and other things. And you don't see, 25 or 30 people that ran in a long-distance race. You see just the top three winners. And maybe if two people tied, they'll have more people up there. But they don't defame and disgrace those who didn't come in first. And so what we're looking forward to is that the bad that we will receive is just the loss of reward. We know that from other passages of Scripture. If Christians can't lose salvation, what can we lose? We've looked at that. But we can have something even better. Notice this. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will be caught up together with Him. The timing of when this occurs, we'll have to go into more next week. But it is during the time when the tribulation is going on earth. And so we call it the judgment seat of Christ, and it will be before Him. He will be weighing those out, whether it takes a moment or whether it takes, a year or more, I don't know. But it will occur there, and then Jesus will return and will begin what we call the millennium with Him reigning on the earth. But how we serve and what kind of responsibility we have in the millennium is largely determined by how we live here on earth prior to our death, the rapture, or for those saints who lived through the tribulation, how well they lived and honored Him. Now, think about this as Christians. Think about this as Christians. We can run to win. Now, I seem to be missing something. Let me back up here. There. Nope, it's not there. But on the, if we contrast what we have seen in the just the recent, in that the things that we can lose, we can have enduring relationship with Christ. We can have divine direction and guidance. We can have real power and fruitfulness. We can have opportunities that are available to us over and over again. We can see an increased desire to serve Him and to draw close to Him. We can have rich relationships with other people that will endure even into eternity. And we can avoid some of the physical pain and problems the world has, but we can enjoy rewards at the Bema. So look at this. How can we run to win? Very quickly, we can run to win by recognizing that the gift of salvation and opportunities for rewards come from our gracious God. And He is the one who provides those. We can also remember that and see our discipline and our sacrifice as secondary. You know, I've had people tell me, oh, well, you went to Bible college, you've worked other jobs and done other things, and and they try to lay it on, saying how good it is that I have chosen the profession that I have. You know, I'm very uncomfortable with that because I don't see it as being such a big thing compared to the wonders of God's grace in saving me. I mean, it's not that big a deal from my angle, because I see that sacrifice and I see the discipline that I put into study and preparation and other things and in service as being an opportunity to succeed and to win spiritually and to gain eternal rewards and to have people that I know and care for spend eternity with me in heaven. They're actually on earth and on the new heavens and new earth, as we'll find in a couple of weeks. But I can live joyfully in pursuit of His pleasure. Look back in that passage where it says just a verse before in verse 9. What does it say? It says, whether we are awake or asleep, we are to live to please Him. And this is how you win in life. This is how you really win. It's not the one who dies with the most toys at the end of life. It's not the one who has the biggest house or the largest following on Facebook or the most trophies in your trophy case. It's those who have laid up treasure in heaven by sacrificial giving, by loving sacrificial service, by caring for others, by winning little children and older adults, by sacrificing time and effort. Those are the winners in life. Those are the winners that will live into eternity radiantly praising God. And even when people commend them for their service, what they say? Well, the glory goes to God. Bow your heads and close your eyes. Let's pray. Father, the gift of salvation, the opportunity to live for You are such gracious gifts. I pray that none of us will ever, ever forget that. It will never pass from our conscious awareness daily, momentarily. Help us, Lord, to see discipline and sacrifice as secondary, as really what is necessary to accomplish something much, much greater. And that we can live joyfully in the midst of whatever deprivation of physical suffering that we may endure. We look at our brothers and sisters in Christ and other places who are suffering because they are standing for You, and we are so grateful for them. And we're grateful not only that we aren't necessarily experiencing that right now, but we're grateful that we have an opportunity to help them in their suffering. And we praise You for this whole opportunity and Your love and grace in Christ. Give us a week of very fruitful service and investing in eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.